We're going to rush in where angels fear to tread tonight. If you've ever been in a heated theological discussion on these kinds of questions, you understand what I mean by that. But we'll try to take the heat out and put some light in and make some sense of it all to you. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, it is a distinct privilege to gather together and to open up Your Word and to consider how You have revealed Yourself to us and how You have committed Yourself to covenantal promises and how those covenants say something about You, Your purposes in this world, and how we relate to You. We are appreciative, Lord, that You have given us this insight, this help. We're grateful that we live at this point in the history of the world, that we can look back on all of these things and make good sense of them in ways that many people before Christ simply could not have. Help us now, Lord, as we work through this. Give us insight, direction, clarity of mind, and in all things, Lord, honor Yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, great. Well, thanks for being with us tonight. This is the second in a series of six lessons on the biblical covenants. And we are taking a kind of high flyover again this evening, just like we did last time. We'll get more into the weeds in the coming sessions that we're going to be doing. But we're going to talk tonight about how to make sense of the biblical storyline and the relationship of the covenants to that storyline. We're going to talk about three different, very different approaches to the covenants: dispensationalism, covenant theology, and yes, that's supposed to be an umbrella, and new covenant theology, or what's sometimes called progressive covenantalism. Okay, there are other approaches to these things. The Roman Catholics have a distinctive approach. Lutherans have a distinctive approach to these. But within our circles, kind of our tribe, our larger tribe, these are the three main ways in which people try to make sense of these biblical covenants. And there's really some very distinctions, of significant distinctions between all three of them, and we'll talk about that. But let's start here. The one thing that all three of these have in common is that they take the Bible seriously. And so don't forget that. Whenever we talk about disagreements between these groups, it's easy to overlook the fact that the people that hold to each of these ways in which to read the Bible are all Bible people. The reason they're disagreements is because they take the Bible seriously. And that means that they don't always come to the same conclusions about these things, but all of them are people who are trying to make sense of how the biblical storyline unfolds and some ancillary questions that are related to that we'll talk about in just a moment. So we're going to talk about their differences, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll talk about the ways in which I think they make good points in some cases and make poor points in other cases. I'll tell you where I fall in all of this myself. But the fact of the matter is that dispensationalists, covenant theologians, and new covenant theologians are inerrantists who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And so the debate is not about whether you believe the Bible. The debate is how you read the Bible and some of the conclusions that you draw from those things. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening, these three different approaches. How many of you grew up in largely dispensational circles? Okay, me too. How many of you grew up in circles that were principally committed to covenant theology? All right, a few. I doubt anybody in here grew up under New Covenant theology unless you're younger and you've been a part of this church for a while. Samuel, raise your hand. Okay, Samuel has. Because that's my position. So he's heard a lot about that over the years, right? But it's not unusual. To give you a little biographical standpoint, I was weaned as a Christian on the Scofield Reference Bible. That was my Bible. And for the first 18 years of my life, that was basically the only Bible that I had. It was in the King James Version. And it had Mr. Scofield's notes. By the way, did you know this? Did you know that Scofield, prior to his conversion, was a lawyer in Atchison? Yeah, that's true. His wife, his ex-wife, they were divorced and before he became a believer. She was, as I understand, a postmistress in Atchison. She was the mail lady down there. Scofield fell under the influence of D.L. Moody and was converted under Moody, and then began to study the writings of J.D. Darby. Some of you are familiar with the Darbyites of Scotland. They were kind of the early proto-dispensationalists. Well, that was my background. Okay, I knew nothing about covenant theology at all until I went off to Bible college and started learning it. And of course, I was learning it from dispensationalists. So, you know, sometimes maybe wasn't as accurate and as balanced as it could have been. And then in my life, I have migrated over to this position. We'll talk about all three of these things. So, you know, many of us have kind of been across the board in all of this. We'll talk more about these three approaches tonight. What are the continuities and discontinuities between Old Testament and New Testament, between Israel and the church, between law and gospel? That's what these different approaches have to address. What's the relationship of the first 39 books of your Bible and the second 27 books of the Bible? Israel in the Old Testament and the church today. What's the relationship of the law and the gospel? Each one of these distinct approaches to Scripture answer that question in a little different way. It's worthy of our consideration. There are also implications for church practice. Why do some churches practice believers' baptism and some practice baptism for believers and their children? They're paedo-baptists. The answer lies in these distinct approaches to the covenant. How about the sacraments, the Lord's table, membership within the church? Where do we find ethical instruction? Is there a difference between new covenantal law and the Mosaic moral law? Is the believer today under the Mosaic law in any real sense? So that question is answered differently according to these particular approaches. How do different approaches impact our understanding of the future? The rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, the literal millennium situated in Jerusalem for 1,000 years is a distinctive of dispensationalism. In the same way that paedobaptism, the baptism of infants and small children of believers, is a distinctive of covenant theology. Both, by the way, argue for those positions in exactly the same way. It's really interesting. Dispensationalists don't have a particular verse that says Jesus is going to come halfway to the earth, rapture the church out of the earth, go back to heaven for 7 years, wait for the tribulation to come over, and then come back to the earth and set up a millennial reign. There are no passages of Scripture that explicitly say that. They are deduced from a particular approach to the covenants. In exactly the same way, covenant theologians have no particular verses at all which say you should baptize your children. They don't. They are deduced from this approach to the covenant. Both of which, by the way, pre-tribulation rapture and paedobaptism are based in their understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Both of them. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes when I am talking to my dispensationalist, I tell them if they really want to be consistent, they ought to start baptizing their infants. And when I talk to my covenant theologian friends, and I want to be kind of, smarmy a little bit, I tell them they ought to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and a future for the nation of Israel. Because they're arguing from the same place for those particular positions. More on that later. How many people does God have? Does he have one people called Israel and a second people called the church? Or does he have one people that's formed differently before Christ and formed differently after Christ, but is one organic group of people? How you approach these covenants will help you answer that particular question. So, you see, this is kind of a wide-ranging area in all of this. Okay. Take a look at your notes, if you would. I've already mentioned this, but these three approaches are covenant theology, dispensationalism, and what's called New Covenant theology, or today, increasingly, is called progressive covenantalism. Talk about all three of them today. Now, what I've tried to do on this, right there in the middle of the page, is to give you a continuum. And the continuum is all about continuity and discontinuity. All right, so here's what I mean by that. What is the continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New? What's the continuity between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament? How about the way in which we're saved? Are we saved differently today than saints were saved before the coming of Christ into the world? Okay? So, on this continuum, we have all the way, if you're looking at the sheet, on the left side, radical continuity, and all the way on the right side, radical discontinuity. Now, there are a couple of caveats about this. First of all, this is my diagram, okay? It's not to scale. Theonomists are going to go, yeah, we're too far to the left there. You got us wrong, you know? Progressive dispensationalists would say, yeah, move us a little more to the right. Okay, so I'm just telling you that this is me putting this together on a sheet of paper, and it doesn't accurately reflect everybody's opinions about how closely they belong to the continuity side or the discontinuity side. It's generally speaking correct, but people will quibble with it, which is fine. That's okay. Doesn't bother me at all. All right? Here's the other thing. None of these positions are static. By static, I mean they're fixed and immovable and unchanging. All three of these major positions have shifted over time as theologians have made changes and what they would regard to be improvements on the system itself. Dispensationalism has moved over time more toward the center, and some forms of covenant theology have moved more toward the center. There's less polarization today than there would have been in these positions, let's say, 40 or 50 years ago. I happen to think, and this is just my opinion, I happen to think the emergence of New Covenant theology has helped both of the other two kind of appreciate that they needed to move in some really important ways. That could just be my opinion, because I'm a proponent of that particular position. But I think it's true. Now, just looking at the diagram itself, let's start on the left side, okay, and define some terms. So to the furthest left, or into the area where there would be considered the greatest amount of continuity between the Old Covenant and the New, between Israel and the church, is one particular form of covenant theology. And it's called theonomy. Anybody know what the word theonomy means? Theos means God. Nomos means law. Very good. Whoever said that? Great. God's law. Most people within covenant theology will tell you that you can divide the Mosaic law into thirds. What are those thirds? What are they called? Moral, civil, and ceremonial. Okay. So, in this tripartite division of the Mosaic law, you have some laws that are civil in nature. How do you govern the nation? Right? Israel is a theocracy underneath this law. And God says, okay, here's how you live as a citizen of this particular nation. Civil laws. Then you look at some of the laws in the Mosaic Code, and they would say, well, these are more ceremonial. Laws related to how we worship. Laws on how you sacrifice, how you purify yourself, how you prepare for Passover and the Day of Atonement and those kinds of things. And then you have laws like the Ten Commandments, which don't really fit into the civil category or to the ceremonial category. They're really about personal conduct. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. You honor your parents. You don't make any idols. And those are called moral laws. Okay. Nobody in covenant theology believes that the ceremonial aspects of the law are still binding. They're not sacrificing on the day of Passover or on the Day of Atonement. All right, they're not doing any of those things, right? But they do believe that the civil laws, the laws that govern the life of the nation, are still very much in force and should be placed upon all nations. That this is God's law. The United States of America should adopt those laws so that the nation itself is governed by how God governed the nation of Israel. That's why they're called theonomists. They believe that in the civil realm, God's law should be imposed upon the nation. They also believe in the moral law. So theonomy, as one version of covenant theology, believes that two-thirds of the Mosaic law are still binding today. Some binding for believers, some binding for even unbelievers in the nation. That's why they're theonomists. Most people within covenant theology do not hold that position. They hold a position that holds that one-third is binding. And what third would that be? The moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the other laws that kind of work out the implications of those Ten Commandments. Okay? So, when we're talking about radical continuity, nobody is all the way to the left. But theonomists are further, because they believe that there is not just continuity between Israel and the church, but there's actually continuity between Israel and the United States. Israel and Russia. Israel and all nations. They should be under the law of God. Okay? More on that in a moment. As you move toward the center, there are two other versions of covenant theology. A Presbyterian version, the main confessional standards for the Presbyterians, would be what? The Westminster Standards, or if they're in the Dutch wing of the church, it would be the three forms of unity. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechisms, and the Canon of Dort. Okay? So if you're not Dutch, you're not much. You knew that, right? And so if you're the Dutch wing, you've got the three forms of unity. If you're of the Scottish wing, the Presbyterian wing, then you've got the Westminster Standards. Okay. Now, right next to them, and a little to the right, because they're got a little more continuity or discontinuity than continuity, is the Baptist version of covenant theology. What's their confessional standard? The 1689 London Baptist Confession, also known as the Second London Baptist Confession. So here's the way it worked. The Westminster Divines, Arthur, how many years did the Westminster Divines work on the larger and shorter catechism as well as the Confession of Faith? It was a long time, right? Okay, so they get together, they adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, they've got these cousins that are over here, and they're two branches of the cousins. You've got the Congregationalists. And the Congregationalists are also Calvinist, and they also hold to a covenantal scheme, but they disagree with the Presbyterians over polity. They're Congregationalists rather than Presbyterians. So they take the Westminster Standards, they take out the portions that relate to church polity, put in their own, and they develop what's called the Savoy Declaration. Well, the Baptists do the same thing. The Baptists hold to this same general covenantal system, but they're not baptizing babies. And they got a problem with calling those babies covenantal children. So they excise those portions of the Westminster Standard and adopt it as the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. Okay, probably more than you wanted to know. I'm just trying to help you understand how this works. All right, continuing to the right, is this new covenantal theology, which is the youngest of these three approaches. By the way, none of these approaches are super old. Covenant theology developed in the wake of the Reformation. I would argue, and I know that covenant theologians would disagree with me, but it's my night, I'm teaching, so I can say what I want to do. Covenant theology developed in the wake of the Reformation because the Reformed wanted to continue to keep paedobaptism, but for different reasons than the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. Why do Lutherans baptize their babies? Mel, you taught in the Lutheran school. Yeah, they believe that baptism is affected by, regeneration is affected by baptism. Now, let me ask you something. If you believe that baptism brings about regeneration, when are you going to baptize? Immediately. That's exactly right. Kim said in the hospital. She's not lying. If that child is thought to be possibly going to die, they actually allow for emergency baptisms. Am I right? Yeah, exactly right. Well, the Reformed don't hold that position. So the Presbyterian Reforms are not baptizing because they believe in baptismal regeneration. But you have to have a reason, right? Covenant theology then becomes the theological rationale for the baptism of infants. Okay. I don't remember where I was going with all of that, but anyway. Keep going to the right. We've got new covenant theology. It was about the history of this. So this developed It develops in the Reformation. Okay? Dispensationalism. Anybody know roughly when dispensationalism started to arise? Mid-1900s. So 1850s, 60s, 70s, 80s, in that ballpark. The Scofield Reference Bible is published, I think, if I remember right, around 1901, 1902. in that ballpark. Okay? New covenant theology starts gaining traction sometime in the late 20th century, like 1970s, 1980s. So it's much younger than the other. But in the 2,000-year history of the church, none of these are approaches to the covenants that the apostolic fathers or the post-apostolic fathers would have been familiar with. That doesn't mean that none of these things are evident in the writings of those, but it means as a system is concerned, they're all much, much later developments. Much later developments. Okay? All right, continuing. Now, there are three versions of dispensationalism. Let's start all the way over to the right. This is the Schofieldism. All right, classic dispensationalism. The kind that I was raised on, many of you were probably raised on. In the classic dispensational system, how many dispensations are there? What'd you say, Dan? Yeah. Anytime I ask a question that deals with numbers, it's either 7, 12, or 40. Okay? Right? It's 7. That's exactly right. What, you know, remember what the first one's called? In the Schofield system, it was called the dispensation of innocence. What was the last one called? Dispensation of the kingdom, the millennium, right? In classic dispensationalism, and this is why I have done it like this, is that historically there were 7. Now, as dispensationalism has changed and moved more toward the continuity side, they're down to 3 or 4 or 2, depending on who you're reading. But dispensationalism sees each of these time periods, these epochs of time, dispensations, these epochs of time in which God is dealing with humanity in a unique way. And what all of these epochs of time prove is that the human heart is incorrigible. It doesn't matter whether you're in the Garden of Eden or you're at Mount Sinai. The human heart proves that it's full of sin. And oh, by the way, in classic dispensationalism, even at the last dispensation, when Jesus himself is sitting on a literal throne in a literal temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and according, by the way, to classic dispensationalism, there are memorial sacrifices being made. I don't know how you square that with the book of Hebrews, but that was the argument. That golden age, when Jesus himself is present and is sitting on the throne, ends up in what? Massive rebellion. The Battle of Armageddon. Gog and Magog. Even in the golden age of the kingdom, dispensationalism said, the human heart is that incorrigible. Okay? By the way, that's a good, valid biblical point, isn't it? I mean, it almost sounds like they believe in total depravity. They don't, because they trained me, and I heard them not believing in it. But that's what it was saying. Well, over time, dispensationalism has changed. So if you're moving from the far right, kind of toward the end, you have revised dispensationalism. All right, how many of you ever had the Ryrie Study Bible? All right, the Ryrie Study Bible was a significant change and revision of Schofield. Ryrie looked at the Schofield notes, and while generally agreeing with the scheme, there were a lot of things about the notes that he thought weren't very good. And so Ryrie began a massive revision. And so Charles Ryrie and the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, where Ryrie taught, Dallas becomes the hub of dispensationalism. If you grew up in dispensationalism, chances are you were listening to preachers that were either trained at Dallas or trained at Bible colleges that were full of Dallas grads. It was either Dallas or it was Grace in Winona Lake, Indiana. Okay? Well, John Walvoord, who was the president at Dallas Theological Seminary, and Ryrie began to really make significant changes and revised it. Okay? And you'll notice on my little scheme, they move a little closer toward continuity, a little less emphasizing the discontinuity and a little more emphasizing the continuity. Well, in the last 30 years, dispensationalism has gone through another change. Daryl Bach, in particular, has been at the forefront of this, and it's called progressive dispensationalism. And in many respects, it looks very, very different than Schofieldism. I mean, it's changed pretty significantly. Okay. All right. Now, let's talk about some distinctives here. Hopefully I'm not boring you to death. Let's talk about covenant theology. So in covenant theology, the basic unity of the Bible works out through a series of covenants. And there are three very important covenants. These aren't the only ones, but these are the three that you have to understand if you're going to understand covenant theology. So one of the reasons why I drew an umbrella up here is because I wanted to emphasize that the covenant that is kind of the glue that holds everything together, it's what's called the covenant of grace. Now, depending on which covenant theologian you are reading, some will tell you that this covenant of grace is apparent right after the fall, when God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to send forth a son who is going to be born of this woman, and he's going to have his heel bruised by the serpent, but the serpent's head is going to be crushed. And that's the first instance of the covenant of grace. But everybody in covenant theology agrees that the clearest expression of the covenant of grace is in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, before we talk about that, two other covenants that I mentioned here. One is the covenant of works. The other is the what's known as the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption. All right, here's what you should know about these. The covenant of redemption is a prelapsarian covenant, meaning it is a covenant before the creation of humanity. So if humanity doesn't exist yet, who is the covenant with? Father, Son, and Spirit. So in the covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commit themselves to bring about a humanity, that humanity will fall and then will be redeemed. So the covenant of redemption is a covenant between the persons of the Godhead. Now, who do you think the covenant of works is with? Adam. God says to him, here are your obligations. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, obey me, worship me. If you do this, you'll live. But in the day that you disobey me, you shall surely die. Now what happens? Well, he dies. And all of his humanity does as well. Which necessitates then a covenant of grace. Because if man cannot be related to God on the basis of his works, then he must relate to him on the basis of his grace. And we would all say to that, amen. It's exactly right. Absolutely right. So the covenant of grace then sees its earliest and fullest expression in the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham several things. Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bring blessing to the entire world through you. And even though you're 75 years of age and you have no children, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore and like the stars in the sky. I mean, they're going to be innumerable, right? And I'm making this covenant with you and who else? Isaac, Jacob, and all of your posterity. This isn't just a promise I'm giving to you, Abraham. This is a promise that I'm giving to you and to all of your family. Okay? And so that you will know that I'm going to be true to my promise, I'm going to give you a sign. And what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. So Abraham, if you ever doubt me, you can look at your body, you can look at the body of your sons, and you can see this sign to know I've given you these promises, and I'm going to fulfill them. Okay? Now, we've moved forward, and all of the other subsequent covenants are just what is called administrations of the covenant of grace. So what are those covenants? Name them for me. Well, Noah comes before this, right? But what comes after? The Abrahamic covenant. What's the next one? The Mosaic covenant. Where God meets with Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses is the mediator of this covenant, goes up to the mountain, receives the law, and the law includes stipulations about not only Moses or just the men, but the entire family. And the sign of circumcision is still there. What's the next one? The Davidic. When God says to David, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your descendants, and somebody is going to sit on your throne forever. I'm going to establish your throne forever. That's not a covenant that he made with Saul. It's not a covenant that he made with any of the kings of the northern tribes once the nation split. It is only a covenant that he makes with David. And then the last one is Jeremiah 31, called the New Covenant. Now again, this is important. In covenant theology, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New, and most would say the Noahic, are all just administrations of the covenant of grace, which itself is the result of this pre-lapsarian covenant of redemption. So God determines in eternity past to save a people. The covenant of grace is the means by which he saves those people. He gives them promises not only to them, but to their children. And in this system, the Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants are just administrations of the covenant of grace. Now, if you haven't seen the implications yet, here's where it comes in. If the new covenant, which is what you and I belong to, is just an administration of the covenant of grace, then who is it for? Believing parents and their children. The sign has changed because you can't circumcise girls. But you can baptize them. And so, if you're a child with at least one believing parent, you are a member of the covenant of grace, and therefore you should receive the sign of that covenant, which is where baptism comes in the Reformed and Presbyterian. That's why it's given to the children. Is that clear? There's much, 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 much more that can be said about this, but I'm just trying to give you the overview in all of this. So if you wonder why our Reformed and Presbyterian brothers believe so strongly in the baptism of their children, it's because they believe those children are covenant members of the church. Does that mean that they are going to heaven when they die? No. And this is where things get a little funky in my thinking. Because we know, according to Jeremiah 31, that everybody that's a member of the new covenant has the law written on their hearts, has the Spirit of God placed within them, and they know the Lord. We know that because that's what Jeremiah 31 says. So if you are a member of the new covenant, you're on your way to heaven. But if you're just baptized as a member of a believing family in a Reformed or Presbyterian church, there's no guarantee that you're going to heaven. Well, if the new covenant is part of the administration of the covenant of grace, we got a problem. Right? We got a problem. Incidentally, part of this difference between continuity and discontinuity. Most Presbyterian Reformed do not practice paedo communion. They withhold the Lord's table from the infants. Right? But under the Mosaic covenant, children were eating the Passover. So why would you give them baptism and not at the same time give them the Lord's table? If both are signs of the covenant of grace in these administrations. All right, that gives you an idea. By the way, we'll talk more about this as we come. If you go, but Tony, I don't ever remember reading in the Bible anything that called itself a covenant of redemption, a covenant of grace, or a covenant of works. Where did that language come from? And the answer is, it's not biblical language. Now, before you go, aha, remember the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. Right? But there is a difference here, and let me emphasize the difference. We don't have a word to describe the one essence of God's nature in three distinct persons. We don't. So we have to come up with a word to describe that God is both one in nature and three in person. And so we come up with tri-unity, put it together, and it becomes Trinity. We do have biblical words for this. It's called God's purpose, God's will. Right? If you took out this and changed it to will or purpose, then you have a system that says through progressive covenants, God's purpose and will is revealed. But you don't have a theological rationale for baptizing your babies. This is absolutely necessary in order to support paedobaptism. That's not a criticism, it's just obvious to me. Okay. All right. So, keeping going in these distinctives, the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ and apply to all who are united Him. This is where we agree. This is where I would say, absolutely, amen, hallelujah, brother. Preach it. The Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ and apply to all who are united in Him. The church is the reconstituted Israel in Christ, and therefore the heirs in Him to the covenantal promises. See, we have a lot, I shouldn't say we, I'm going to speak for myself. I have a lot of appreciation for the system. I think in many, many, many areas, it's exactly right. And this is an example of that. when it comes to reading the Old Testament promises. They read it typologically. If you listen to my sermons from the book of Hosea, especially chapter 3 and then this last Sunday, you know that's exactly how I read it. Because of this, there is no necessary future physical kingdom centered in national Israel. Again, I say amen. In the Presbyterian version, covenant membership includes not only believing parents, but their children as well, for reasons we just talked about. Hence, baptism is for believers and their children. And in areas of ethics, the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments and its outworking, are still the basis for Christian conduct. Okay. Quickly, dispensationalism. In dispensationalism, the basic unity of the Bible focuses on God's glory worked out through a series of dispensations, that is, epochs of time. That's what the word dispensation means, right? So here's promise and human government and law and grace and kingdom and so forth. These different epochs of time, which don't really have a lot to do with the previous epochs of time, are ways in which God has worked in humanity to prove that man's heart is incorrigible. In the older Schofielding version, kind of classic dispensationalism, there were people who taught that there were actually different means of salvation in these different epochs of time. That's a problem, man. That's a real problem. Today, in progressive dispensationalism, they go, no. We do not believe that. Ron? Am I right about that? Yeah. Ron was weaned on Schofield too, weren't you? That's right. There is therefore a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is a separate organism from Israel. And therefore, there is a distinctive future for national Israel. All right, now hold on here, because we're talking about this. Covenant theology and New Covenant theology agree on this point. That Israel is fulfilled in Christ. Technically speaking, Jesus is the new Israel. And Sunday in Matthew chapter 2, that's what I was preaching. Matthew is saying he's the new David, he's the new Solomon, he's the new Israel, he's the new Moses. And he says it in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different forms. And when you get to the book of Romans, especially 9, 10, and 11, and Paul is addressing this question, he makes it very, very clear. He says there's one tree. One tree. Not two. There's one. And this one tree has natural branches, Jews, and it has unnatural branches that have been grafted in. That's Gentiles. But they're all part of the one tree. You see this in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman who is giving birth to a male child. Who's the woman? She has 12 stars on her head. Who's the woman? It's Israel. Israel. Gives birth to the son. Who's the son? Jesus. Comes from Israel, right? But later, the woman is being persecuted. Who is she then? She's the church, right? So, Israel is fulfilled in Christ, and therefore, all believers who are grafted into Christ are heirs of the Abrahamic promises. Isn't that what Galatians chapter 3 says? Isn't it what Romans chapter 4 says? Who gets the promises made to Abraham? Those who are not circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised where? In the heart. He says at the end of Galatians chapter 3, he says, if you have the faith that Abraham had in the promises that God made in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, descendants. He couldn't be any clearer. All right. So if Israel now has been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore all Israel, all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, are in Christ, and therefore the reconstituted Israel, is there any hope for these Jews who Paul says in Romans 9:10-11 have been set aside for a while so that the time of the Gentiles may come to fulfillment? Well, here's where some proponents of covenant theology and some of new covenant theology say yes, including the one talking to you right now. Paul says in Romans 11 that Israel is currently under a judicial blindness, but that God in His purpose is provoking her to jealousy by bringing in the Gentiles. And there is coming a day when God is once again going to prove that His promises to Abraham are going to extend to his seed, and that in that way, all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every Jew that's ever been born. But it means that God will bring to completion this great new Israel of God in Christ by bringing in large numbers of Jews at the end of the age, just as today He's bringing in large numbers of Gentiles. And in doing this, all Israel will be saved. Because remember, the beginning of chapter 9, He says, not all Israel is Israel. And then He gives three examples. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Wasn't Ishmael, but it was Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. It wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. You know what rascals they were, right? Not all Israel is Israel. Now, one point about the national thing. Proponents of New Covenant theology and covenant theology are agreed on this, and we disagree with our dispensational brothers on this point, that the hope for Israel has nothing to do with that little sliver of land on the side of the Mediterranean Sea, the modern state of Israel. Just so you know, my position. I do not believe that there is any prophetic significance at all to 1948 and the renewal of the nation of Israel. I root for them, by the way, because they've got a lot of enemies in this world, and I cheer them on. But I don't think that the Dome of the Rock is going to be knocked down one day and that a new temple is going to be built up there. I don't believe that at all. I do not believe that Jesus is going to sit literally in a throne in Jerusalem. I don't think that. If you believe that, it's okay by me. I don't care. I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. But I do believe that there is great hope at the end of the age for ethnic Israel. Not national Israel. Ethnic Israel. What's the difference between an ethnic Jew and a national Jew? Right. So if you want to see a large contingent of ethnic Jews, go to the Bronx, Brooklyn, Miami Beach. You want to see national Jews, go to Tel Aviv, Jerusalem. Now, please hear what I'm saying. I think that this great ingathering of Israel will include people that live in the nation of Israel. But it won't be restricted. It will be much greater than that, much larger than that, as God brings about a great revival among the Jewish people. But again, it's not because in the classic dispensational scheme and the revised dispensational scheme that God raptures the church away so that He can now begin to deal with His first people. Because remember, in dispensationalism, there are two peoples, Israel and the church. And Israel's not the church, and the church is not Israel in that system. So the reason why the rapture happens is because in this system, God takes the church away so that he can then begin to deal with Israel once again under the law. That's the classic dispensational scheme. That's a problem. That's why progressives have jettisoned that. Okay. You if you grew up around dispensationalism, you know that one of the characteristics of it was futurism. The rapture of the church, the two judgments, the two resurrections, right? All of that is the case. Covenant theology and New Covenant theology believe there is one resurrection and one judgment. Classic dispensationalism believed that there were two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And two judgments. A bema seat, where believers appeared to be judged by their works, and then later the great white throne judgment that would take place 1,000 years later. Okay. If you grew up within dispensationalism, you memorized charts. Dispensationalists created charts for everything. And it was a great way to do it, kind of why I'm drawing this stuff up here. Helps to explain. It was just wrong, I think. All right, lastly, we'll wrap up. New Covenant theology and progressive covenantalism. Okay, so if dispensationalism are these separate epochs of time where God deals with humanity and proves that the heart's incorrigible, and if covenant theology has this kind of umbrella approach where the covenant of redemption leads after the covenant of works fails so that you have this covenant of grace and these different administrations of the covenant of grace, New Covenant theology sees that the overarching unity is the purpose of God. And what we have then are a series of biblical covenants that over time get broader, deeper, clearer to disclose the purpose of God in Christ. That these covenants over time get larger and larger, and these promises that we thought we understood, we eventually go, whoa, okay. So when God says to Abraham here, I'm going to make your name great, we didn't realize just how great it was going to come. When he says back here, a male child's going to come and crush the head of that serpent, we didn't fully appreciate and understand this until these series of covenants just kept revealing more and more and more. I said this, I think, Sunday. I know I said it a couple of weeks ago, but let me say it again. We believe in the nature of Revelation, that the nature of Revelation is progressive. Okay? If you want to understand the law, read the prophets. Want to understand the prophets, read the Gospels. You want to get a greater insight into the Gospels, read the book of Acts. And if you really want to understand all of this, go to the epistles. And it all gets summarized in the book of Revelation. Revelation just keeps progressing, and as it does, we don't read the New Testament with Old Testament eyes. We read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. So to my dispensational friends, I don't read the promises in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 as controlling the New Testament. Instead, I look at how the New Testament authors address those promises. You see the difference? And to my covenant theologians, my friends in covenant theology, I don't read baptism by way of circumcision. I read circumcision by way of baptism. Because the further we go in progressive revelation, the more clarity we have as to what is the purpose of God. All right, I've been going for an hour. I just want to wrap this up real quick, and then I'll answer any questions that you got. Whereas dispensationalism emphasizes different administrations of God's plan, and covenant theology emphasizes the unity of God's plan under one covenant, New Covenant theology places the emphasis on the one purpose of God, revealed progressively through a series of covenants, hence progressive covenantalism. Various views on the future, but most, like covenant theologians, are amillennialist. We'll talk more about that later. It agrees in most cases with covenant theology on the future, disagrees with dispensationalism, at least classic and revised dispensationalism, on the future. In terms of ethics, however, New Covenant theology disagrees with covenant theology on the continuing validity of the Mosaic law, believing, and here are three important words that we'll talk about soon, believing that the Mosaic law has been repudiated, replaced, and reappropriated as wisdom. Again, if you were listening Sunday closely, that was the point that I was making when I said Jesus was the man, was the God who gave the law to Moses. All right? He wasn't Jesus then. He was God the Son. And as a member of the Godhead, a person of the Godhead, not a member, a person of the Godhead, he was the lawgiver. So if today he stands on Mount gives the Sermon on the Mount and says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," if he says, "The Sabbath was not made for man," I mean, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, he has that prerogative, right? So we have to wrestle, and we'll talk about this in detail when we get to the Mosaic Code. We have to wrestle with Paul saying, "You're not under the law." And we have to wrestle with this idea that in covenant theology, the law can be divided. Three segments. That, in my view, is one of the real problems here, is that you take the unity of the law and without any biblical warrant at all, say you can divide it up into three sections, civil, ceremonial, and moral. And I say, where does the moral begin and the civil end and all of that? I mean, it is just problematic. It's not spoken of in that way. In fact, James says it's the opposite. If you offend in one area, you've offended the whole law because it's a unity. Does that mean that it has no value for us? Oh, contraire, contraire. It has a lot of value for us. A lot of value for us. We're not Marcionites, which is this ancient heresy of the church which says all we need is the New Testament and we can get rid of the Old Testament. No, 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 no. The Old Testament is of great value to us, understood properly. So we'll talk more about that in the coming days. Okay. We covered a lot. And I hope I made most of this clear. I wish that we could have been streaming this live so that people who are listening to it could see this. Unfortunately, they can't. But anyway, what questions do you have? Yes, Arthur. That's right. Yeah. It is, Arthur, that's exactly right. If you're listening, he said, in essence, New Covenant theology is a via media, a middle way that has, in my mind, and again, I'm prejudiced here, but in my mind, it takes the real value of these two systems and synthesizes them in a way that is more biblical. It advances both of them. Yes. Principally, you could be pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill. Most are a-mill. Good question. Dispensationalists are all what? Premill. Covenant theology can be any. It's hardly ever dispensational premill, although there have been a few. Some of you are familiar with Donald Gray Barnhouse, and in his earlier days, James Montgomery Boyce. Both of them were dispensationalists, but also held to a form of covenant theology. Most here are either historic premill, amill, and the theonomist are postmill. Theoretically, in New Covenant theology, you could be any of those. Yeah. Dan? Yeah. It used to be. All right, so Dan said John MacArthur, as an example, is a Calvinist, but he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. And what he means by that is that, you know, his background is dispensationalism. He still holds to a future for national Israel, and so forth, premillennial, rapture of the church, all that. So it used to be that dispensationalists were not Calvinists at all. Schools I went to and were taught by were anti-Calvinist. But increasingly over time, that has changed. It has. There are increasing numbers of Calvinists that are also dispensationalists, like Donald Gray Barnhouse and Jim Boyce. Dave? Yes. Uh-huh. To Abraham? Yeah, as far as I know, I mean, I have no reason to doubt that a Jew today is a descendant of Abraham. I mean, I know that there are theories out there that the tribes have been lost altogether. I don't know a lot about that, those views. So, it's my assumption that if Paul says that there's going to be a great ingathering because the callings of God are without change of mind, that there absolutely are Jews that are going to be converted. I should not get off into this, but since they've asked the question. How many of you know what Armstrongism is? Worldwide Church of God? It's a version of what's known as British Israelism. Okay? And in the Armstrong structure, Jews are not the Jews that are in, you know, Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and down there. The Jews became the European tribes. The Danube River was named for the tribe of Dan, as an example, so forth. That's Armstrongism. It's a cult. Interesting cult, but a cult. Theological cult. Yes, sir. Yes. Say that again. Cohen? Oh. Is that right? Okay. That's interesting. Now, this is a man who grew up in Brooklyn, right? What's that? Yeah. So he knows what he's talking about. Yes, Dave. Okay, so in New Covenant theology, the central theme is the disclosure of his purpose. What is the purpose of God in redeeming humanity? And so he uses a series of covenants to disclose his purpose. and he pieces it out with ever-increasing progressive promises that ultimately, I said this a couple of weeks ago, it's like one of those spyglasses, you know, and when it's contracted, you don't see out very far, but then you push it out further and further and further, and those objects in the distance become clearer. That's why I've diagrammed it this way, to kind of look like one of those spyglasses. That's what he's doing, until finally you get to the end and you go, okay, that was about Jesus. That was about Jesus. That was about Jesus. That's about Jesus. And you can't miss the point. And this is the inherent problem with this scheme over here, dispensational scheme, is that there is no unifying purpose that leads ultimately to Christ. Yeah. Right. In that sense, Dave, so the question is, what about those who died prior to the coming of Christ? Was there any hope for their redemption, right, if they were not Jews? In that sense, all three of these positions say exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Which is, now, okay, let me correct. The old Scofield version of this had different types of salvation depending on the epoch of time. Newer dispensationalists would say, no. If you're saved, you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ offered from before the foundation of the world. Right? It happens in time, in 30 AD. But it was as good as happened long before Jesus ever became a man. Right? So all three of these positions would say the same thing, that there were Gentile believers like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Jew. He was the king of Salem. And he, Abraham, offered tithes to him. Right? He was a believer. So long before the call of Abraham, nobody was a Jew. Everybody was a Gentile. Noah, his sons. So yes, there are believers in the Old Testament outside of Israel, Ruth, Rahab, as examples, who are saved in exactly the same way as we are. Their faith is in the promise given to them, and it isn't as clear as what we have. Paul says, until he comes along and unveils it, it's not a mystery. I mean, it's a mystery. But still, Abraham is justified by faith. Apart from works, so are we. Faith. Hebrews 11 does exactly that. Look at all those Gentiles that are listed in there. Yep. Look at the genealogies. Matthew. Right. We're always justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right. Thank you, everybody. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to talk about two words and how the covenants unfold this. The words are dominion and dynasty. Dominion and dynasty. We'll talk about how the covenants unfold those two words. So, see you in a couple of weeks. Thank you.